something of a shocker.
Which is a little hard to, I get, not only come to terms with, but a little hard to refute. I'd like to just review what that shocker was, and I'll spend 5 minutes on that. We'll explore the possibilities, and we'll see essentially what it means to understand and understand the age of Ben-Gurion. We'll have to draw a slightly different picture. As you know, if you were here last year, last week, I came down a little bit hard on Ehud Ben-Gurion. However, I'm going to show you also that it's not clear to Chazal, I think, how to deal with the issue of Ehud Ben-Gurion. So I brought, on the second page where there's a map, I brought three very interesting midrashim. And I really, I sort of get off topic, but since I mentioned the word medrash, I always have to keep my constant theme, which is a medrash, in my opinion, is never meant to be understood as pshat. Never meant to be understood literally, but it's almost never wrong. It gives a correct interpretation based on Chazal's unbelievable understanding of Tanakh. Chazal had a panoramic view of Tanakh more than any scholar that exists today, including the Baby. And they saw the textual variations, they saw the thematic words, they saw the ideas, plus they had a certain amount of Masorah, which means their stories are close to home, and they were able to interpret correctly. I want to stress that because there is a school of thought that you'll no doubt, the more you learn Tanakh, the more you'll come to know, which is a religious school of thought, but I think it's an incorrect school of thought, that Medrash is not interpretive of Tanakh, but reinterpretive. That is, Chazal wanted to change things from the more, the Torah was dealing with a more primitive society, and had to deal with things in certain more primitive ways, and Chazal needed to reinterpret, and that's why they introduce Midrashim. It's a slippery slope. Because the minute that you say that Chazal are reinterpreting with their Tanaik Agadot, then things like Ayin Tachat Ayin, an eye for an eye, well, maybe the Chazal are reinterpreting what God meant. And God really wanted the eyeballs poked out, but Chazal knew that wouldn't fly in their society, so they softened things up a little bit. That particular item could be proven to be incorrect. Ayin Tachat Ayin is clearly a monetary issue. The proof is, for anybody who has a good understanding of Mishpati, of that parsha, you will note next time if you get a chance, take a look at Mishpatim. I'm sorry. Thank you. If you read through Mishpatim, you'll see that the laws go from monetary, light monetary, to serious monetary, to malkut, which is whipping, to death penalty laws. They actually progress through Mishpatim based on the various damages until you actually have to pay with your life. No surprise, Ayin Tachat Ayin is squarely in the monetary section. So the more you learn about Tanakh, the more you, I believe you understand that Chazal were not reinterpreting text, they were interpreting text. So, of course, many, many religious people wouldn't say, well, of course, the Chazal weren't reinterpreting Ayin Tachat Ayin, but there may be other stuff that they were trying to reinterpret. I have a difficulty with that issue. I'm not saying that issue, I can't, who am I to say that it's wrong? I'm certainly not going to say it's not true. I wouldn't say such a thing. But I believe it's a slippery and dangerous slope, and I also believe that it doesn't give the credit to Chazal that is due to them. They were not reinterpreting text. The text is rich enough, and God is right enough to give us a good message the first time. So what Chazal were doing was interpreting text through their stories that we're meant to understand. And we'll take a look at some of those midrashim regarding Ehud Ben-Gera, and I think what you'll see is that the stories themselves are not quite sure how to interpret. The words they use, good guy, bad guy, mediocre guy, was he a black zebra with white stripes, was he a white zebra with black stripes, there it's, to my mind, not clear on how to deal with the Ehud Ben-Gera phenomenon. However, I'd like to deal just in the textual and historical. So let me repeat the Rashi that I more or less ended off with at the end of the last session, which was, as you know, Shoftim ends with essentially two stories, really three, but by and large two stories. One of the stories, should I close the door, or is it?
Oh,
that's
okay.
One of the stories is the famous story of the Pesel of Michayahu. Which is that Micha builds a steals money from his mother curses the person who stole it, Micha thinks it's a good time to come clean, and his mother blesses him, gives him a little bit of money, he builds a, again, I want to be careful here, he builds Salim. Salim are not a Avodah Zarah, in my opinion. Salim are any kind of symbolic representation. it's a avodah zarah if it represents a false god. It is a mistake if it represents a true god. It's a major machloket when it comes to the original pestle, of course, of the Jewish people, is none other than the Egel HaZahav. Rashi says that it is avodah zarah. He says it outright. Everybody comes down on Rashi very hard. Ramban says it's not a possibility. They were not trying to replace God. They were trying to replace Moshe Rabbeinu. And he goes through a proof which is very convincing. The Ebenez also disagrees with Rashi. Rashi essentially is dot yachid. Another famous case of psalim, maybe the first real psalim mentioned, when did the first real avodah zarah mentioned that Yishol comes out? Curious if anybody knows in Bereshit. The first real idea of a Pesach, what? No, wait before, we're back in Bereshit. The Trafim, exactly right. The Trafim of Lavan, that rough, the Trafim, very interesting story, very interesting question. That's actually the point of, Trafim are loosely defined as idols. Idols. The story goes that Rivka didn't want her father to be worshiping idols. Rachel, thank you, father. Rachel did not want her father to be worshiping idols, hence she stole the idols. Yaakov cursed anybody that would have them, hence Rachel may or may not have gotten killed because of it. It's not quite clear why Rachel was killed. It's not quite clear why Yaakov came down so hard. But the general assumption there is that the Trafim, and by the way, according to Rashi, the Trafim were in fact the avodah zarah. The Ibn Ezra says no such thing. It's not true. That Ben Ezra describes it as more like a Ouija board. That is, the Trafim were essentially these wooden pieces that would act as like an Urim and Tumim. How does he prove it? Because in the end of Amos, Amos talks about the Trafim that were in the Beit HaMikdash. He says, when he's talking about the things that were taken out of the Beit HaMikdash, one of those things were Trafim. And what he shows and goes into detail is that Trafim were not an avodah zarah, they were simply a way of communicating with God. Again, if you communicate with the wrong God, it's avodah zarah. If you like, I can take the time to read you the Ibn Ezra. Excellent question. Why would you need Trafim when you had an ephod? I don't know, but what's clear from Amos is they had one. They had it. And they actually, an ephod was the breastplate which had the stones on it, and they would use it as a communication device, one of those Star Trek communicators to God. Why did they build a Trafim when they had an ephod? I don't know, but they clearly had them. Were they really functional in the Beit HaMikdash, or were they some bad Cohen's idea? Well, I can't get the Uri Tone to work, let's try a little Trafim. Possibly, they were possibly a bad idea, but they were treated like Amos. Actually, the word that are used is Ephod V'HaTrafim, if I'm not mistaken. I don't want to take time to find it out, because it always takes me forever to find it. But they're compared to the Ephod. Ibn Ezra uses this, and so does the Ramban. Once again, Rashi said dat yachid, that the Trafim are avodah zarah. I believe the same would apply for a psilim. A pesel, in and of itself, either represents God, in which case it's just a really bad idea, or it represents a false god, in which case avodah zarah. Where else do we have that? We have that by Gidon, right? Gidon is asked to be the king. He says, I don't want to be the king. So if you take a look, since we have Shoftim, if we take a look in Shoftim, I think it's Perikhet, which is where the Ifod comes in. What does it say?
So how come the Trafim are used to communicate with both types of God?
Well, I'd say that they're in
the
avodah zarah. Yeah, which reminds me very much of Yitro's statement, right? Yitro comes to Bnei Israel and he says, Atayi Adati, now I knew that your God is greater than all the other gods. So, he's placing his best. Yeah, your God's the best, but let's not forget about all the other gods.
27?
What's that? 827?
27.
Very good, thank you. 827. Yeah, Vayaso to Gidom le ephod. Vayatsego to be robe of ras. So he made an ephod, a breastplate. Vayiznu kol Yisrael acharav sham. Vayhira Gidom u leito limokesh. So here the word ephod is used rather than pestle, but here you can see an ephod is used. However, it says Vayiznu kol Yisrael acharav. And they were zoned after, which means they turned away from God. So here too you have a situation which can't be an avodah zarah. They don't want to do that to Gidom. But you can see where a thing which is not built as a device for avodah zarah, but is not following the specifications that God does want to use as a communication piece, that's being used for the sake of turning away from God. It's important to distinguish between turning away from God and worshiping the avodah zarah. It's two very different crimes, and it's very important to understand this. When we get to Yerovam ben Nevat, who will be the king that splits away the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom, we'll see he makes an egel. and Bnei Israel are Zona after him. The mistake that many people make, I believe, is that Yerovam ben Nevat was an idol worshiper. He wasn't. He was a man who didn't feel like going to Yerushalayim, so he figured he'd build his own little bit and he died. That's a sin in and of itself. When we get to Malacha, we'll discuss whether the sin is a Avodah Zarah or whether the sin is a bad way to communicate with God, which essentially makes the communication bad, which makes the religion bad. But I think that it's important to distinguish between that Avodah Zarah and between an incorrect way to worship God. If I had time, I would read you the Ramban on Egel Zahav. If you have a chance in English, it's really quite beautiful. He makes, right there, he really spells out the difference between Avodah Zarah and a miscommunication to God.
It's like a bad fire
Exactly right.
They didn't do it to other gods, but they didn't do it correctly.
That exactly right. Exactly right. That's a perfect example.
Do you use
that new
note with what is that?
Yeah, we do. Like the Mishma, right? The Zanim, right? Isn't that the word?
Mm-hmm.
How does it go? Help me out with the Shema. It was pretty rapid moment. Mm-hmm. Right. You're right.
Yeah,
in the second paragraph, I think it talks about it. What do you say, Elohim? Yeah, do Elohim Akarim Shachar Yitam Bahem. So you're right there by the Arizona.
No,
it's
what I'm saying. When it's Avodah Zarah, like Mamash Avodah Zarah,
I have to do a little search.
Yeah.
I'd have to search all kinds of words. You can use the word Zoneh and see how it applies. By the way, Zoneh is also used by the Kilegish Begiva, where the woman, the Kilegish, runs away from his wife and it says that she's Zoneh from her husband. So they say any time you turn away from somebody, it's called a zonah.
Is that the same
shorish
as zonah?
Yes, mm-hmm. And prostitute, yes, absolutely.
They right.
Turning away from your wife?
Right, exactly right. But probably not as strong as Avodah Zarah. It could be that zonah is used for that purpose. I'm sorry, what's that? Oh, right. Michal puts the trafim in the bed to make it look like it's a human being, which is where Eben Ezra says that trafim were essentially human-like figures that would be sort of excommunication, ex-cathedra communications to God. That's exactly where Gershon gets it from. Correct, very good. The trafim that show up when Michal slips them under David's bed, so David can run away, and it looks like, you ever see those movies like with Mafia where they put a fake guy under the person's bed, so that's essentially Michal. Getting back to, I'm sorry, taking us a long way around.
I usually
film
to the movie with the horse in the bed, not the...
Yeah, well, gotta watch more movies, essentially. Those two stories, Pilegish Begiva and Michayahu, that's essentially getting back, I took us a long way around, but what the heck, it's Torah. So going back to line number 3 on the sheet that says fixing the time and place, says, Vayivim Yish Ephraim, when does the story of Michayahu and his pestle take place? Afalpi Shenichtav Shteya Parshiot Halalo. Even though these two stories are told the sofa sefer, are told at the very end, and Rashi describes it in detail. So Micha, the Shel Pilegish Begiva, the Tchilat HaShoftim Haya. We're now on line 5. They were in the beginning of the Shoftim period. Haya Bimei Otniel Ben Knaz. They were in the days of Otniel Ben Knaz. Now he goes on to prove it, and I don't want to prove it right now. But what essentially the way we ended off the shiur is how I want to start this shiur off. Or try to say start after 50 minutes. I want to start this year off. If you put the destruction of Bnei Binyamin in Otniel's time, that means that Ehud ben Gera Hayimini was one of the very few survivors of the total destruction of his own tribe. So the questions that we ask, like why would Eglon have thought that Ehud would have been working for him? Well, because the rest of Israel had destroyed all of Shevet Binyamin. It's not too far to think that somebody from the tribe of Binyamin would turn away from Bnei Israel. Also, the city that they destroyed to find wives for Bnei Binyamin was none other than Yavesh Gilad, which is on the other side of the Jordan River, probably territory that was conquered by Eglon himself, because it's right there in Arvot Moab. It's a little bit... unfortunately, this map, it doesn't show up, but if you see where the word God is, that's around where Ramot HaGilad is, which is just north of where Eglon has set up shop. Chances are that Eglon has conquered Yavesh HaGilad, the mother city of all of the remaining parts of Shevet Binyamin. It also paints a very interesting picture about Ehud himself, because by the Giva story, where we have our 700 super commandos, left-handed. Well, actually, let's go step by step now and start with the sheep. So what I'm trying to do now is to prove essentially that Seder Olam Rabba is right, and that the story of Pileges B'Giva and the destruction of Bnei Binyamin precedes the Ehud story, and therefore Ehud is a product of his times, and in fact it could be that Moab coming to destroy, Moab and Ammon getting together, destroy Eretz Israel, is also based on the fact of a massive civil war that caused extreme casualties amongst both sides, and a sense of despair and desperation that they had to kill off an entire tribe. I have 4 points which really prove that it did indeed happen in Othniel's Ben Knaz's time. So let's go through them step by step. If you take a look on line number 12, on line number 11, this is the end of Sefer Shoftim, which is where the Levi, who's been chasing around his Pilegesh, is on the way home. He's hung out at his father-in-law's house quite long enough, thank you. He wants no more of the hospitality. And this story, of course, we'll do in detail much later when we get to the end of Sefer Shoftim. And he goes home. It's nightfall, so you know he can't hang out in the Yabusi city of Yerushalayim, North Yerushalayim, because it's a Jebusite city, non-Jewish. So he goes to the closest city to it, which is Giva. On the map, if you're looking at the map on the second page, put it essentially right, I don't know, maybe 2 or 3 kilometers north of Yerushalayim and 10 kilometers south of Beit El, right in the center of Israel. The way it describes, what's that? Right. To the west of Israel. The way it describes the city is very strange. Let's take a look at the last pasuk on line number 15, which is verse 16 that I bolded. This is the old man who will bring the lady into his house because he knows that the lady stays outside, who will be raped and killed by the Jews, by the Benjamites of Giva, and says, he comes back in his field. Va'ish me Har Ephraim, he's from Har Ephraim. V'hu gar b'Giva, and he lives in Giva. V'anshei ha'makom, and the people who live there, b'nei yamini, they were from the tribe of Benjamin. The obvious problem with that pasuk is if you take a look at pasuk, if you go up a few pasukim, it says specifically in Pasuk Yud Gimel, at the very end of Yud Gimel, which is on line 14, he says in verse 14, "Vayavru vayochu," they passed over the Jebusite city of Yebus, "Vatavula hamshamash," and it got dark. "Itzel haGiva," when they were next to the city called the Giva, "Asher leBinyamin." So from Pasuk Yud Dalet, from verse 14, there is no doubt in our minds that Giva belongs to the Binyamites. We know this. And yet in verse number 16, it goes out of its way to say that he's living in Giva, va'anshei ha'makom, the people live in the city, b'nei yiminei. But we know that. What does that repeat? Something that we know. So the Radak says on it, on line 19, the Radak is immediately troubled by the use of the word b'nei yiminei. So he says, lo'hodia ki ha'giva ha'ita b'binyamin. It had to sort of go out of its way to tell you that Giva belonged to Binyamin, ki Giva acheret ha'ita, because there is another Giva, Asher Ba'ir, which there is a city, V'chein Amar HaGiva Asher LeBinyamin. And that's why it had to say the Giva which is in Binyamin. There are two Givas. There's a Giva in Ephraim, and there is the Giva of Binyamin. And that's why the Radak says, that's why in Pasuk Yudalit it had to say HaGiva Asher LeBinyamin. So in Pasuk Tet 9 it also has to say Asher B'nei Yiminin. But that doesn't really solve the problem, right? Because, okay, I understand that in one place you need to specify that this is specifically the Gibeonites one. But you took care of that in your Dalet. What Doc even says, you took care of it in your Dalet. Why do you have to repeat it in 16 that they're B'nai Binyamin? It's very difficult. That's why the Radak goes on inevitably to the next statement, the Yeshomim. And there are those who say, Ki Amar B'nai Yimini, why does it say B'nai Yimini? Ki B'chezkat Ra'im Hayu. They were bad people, which means B'nai Yimini somehow means bad people. You mean bad. Umochicham aleihem na'aseihem. And what proves it is their acts. What does it have? What is being a writer or whatever it is, or being a Yimini, what they want to say is they're acting bad. Maybe they're acting bad because the word Yimini means a bad person. And as I mentioned last week, don't forget, when Rachel names Binyamin, It's Ginnanim ki ben oni. He is the son of my pain or of my troubles. Absolutely correct, including, of course, Mordechai and Shaul and the first Bnei Mini, who is Ehud Ben Gera. Ehud Ben Gera. So we're going to have to analyze all three people and see what it means. If it does mean something negative, if there's negative connotation, what are you going to do with Achashverosh, with Benjamin? I'm not going to knock you down. I'm not going to knock you down. It's okay. I won't knock down. Listen, Shaul we know has problems. Shaul we know has problems. Mordechai, I promise not to knock down, although for anybody who's been in my Esther shiur, right? And what's more important is that if you hold that Esther was written after the second temple was already beginning to be built, then there are certain problems with Mordechai. But I want to go into that because I figured,
what was he doing just,
you know, really beat up one person at a time. What's important to realize, though, is I don't know if Naomini is important or not important. What you could say is Naomini just means Benjamite, so by Mordechai you're okay. Here, where it's used redundantly, then you have to say it means something else. However, what might it mean? Keep in mind that the Shofet who wrote this after stories are all happening. Where is the word Naomini played over and over in our parsha? It's played over and over during the battle where the Bnei Yemayanites refuse to give up the people of Gibeah, and they say, better that we save these Sodomites, essentially, better that we save this corrupt town, and the whole Shevet gets together, right? And they say, no, we're not going to give up those people. We're going to fight to the death and kill our own brethren for the sake of these one town of Sodomites. Which brings the question, what was Benjamin thinking at the time? So that's the Bnei Yemayanites that we saw. So when it says that they were Anshei HaMakom Bnei Yemini, it could be because when Shmuel was writing the Sefer, Bnei Yemini was probably something of a curse. Oh, you Benjamites. Right? If you lived after the time that the Bnei Yemanim, right, we called people like Sdom and Amorites, right? Yeshayah, when he gets up and he wants to curse people out, he says, he has you Sinei Sdom, the Shamu Sarei Amorah. Could be back then that the way to curse somebody out after the Gibeah incident would be to say, what are you, a Benjamite? Not unreasonable to believe, right? After Benjamites wiped out, you know, so many people and caused such destruction among their own people in civil war, maybe Benjamites is not the nicest term. What's interesting is that Benjamini is used over and over and over again by Ehud. Let's take a look and compare a Gimel of Ehud. And what you'll see is that the word Benjamini is repeated five times in five psukim. Let's go through it, starting from Pasuk Yud Zayin, starting from Pasuk 15. Vayisakub ni Yisrael at Adonai, vayakam Moshiach at Ehud ben Gira, ben Yemini, ishiter yad Yemino, twice the word Yemin is used, vayisrael yadom echad lagrom elach Moab. Vayas lo Ehud cherev ulashte piyot domar achba, vayakor otol mikakam adav, al yerach Yemino. He turns back from the Selim. Pasuk 20, so we give him the whole bathroom story. I have a thing of word of God. Eglon gets up. And then Pasuk 21, only four times in about 5 or 6 chapters. You could see that the word Yemina is being used over and over again. Now we explain, why do I need to know that he takes his left hand and grabs a sword from his right thing? Because in the previous passage, he already told us that the sword was on his right leg. We know that. Why do I have to repeat the story? So you could say that we need exact details because it was such a cool killing and they wanted to show how smooth he was and nobody figured it out. Nonetheless, when you read these few psukim, you get those words, Yemini, over and over again. And if you remember that this is, if you believe that this is happening historically maybe 5 years after the Pelagius Begibah incident, maybe 10 years after the Pelagius Begibah incident, the words, see, the reason why we don't see the words Yemini be very important is because the Torah, the Navi starts off the story of Ehud, and then at the very end, we end off with the terrible story about the Benjaminis who are Iter Yad Minos, who are all these lefty killers. But if you use the chronology that's set up for us, the story switched. First you read Perek Yud Chet, you read all about our left-handed killers, our commandos, And then we read about Ehud, and that paints a different picture, and the word Yimini apparently means something. It was apparently some type of curse, some type of, you are a bad dude. And if that's true, if Ehud comes after the time when being called the Bnei Yimini was not the best term in the world, then is it really a good thing that I call Ehud Ben Gera Bnei HaYimini twice? Is it really a good thing that I say that? It strikes me that it's giving him an air of, we've elected the necessary guy. Who's the necessary guy to take care of Moab? He's an assassin. He's one of the guys who went nose to nose with us Jews. He's of the descendants of the remainders of the tribe that survived, those 600 people? Was it 400, 600? 700 people that survived. He was one of them. And that puts a different light on Ehud, especially since we're stressing Yimini, Yimini, Yimini over again, especially if you see the word Yimini as not the best term.
Yeah, and this is very slow. I'm looking at it four times when I see the first time when it's mentioned in line 14.
In
chapter 3, is that the one?
Chapter 3, the first pasuk is...
14?
The first pasuk, the word Yimina, shows up twice.
In 15,
the pasuk, it shows up twice. In 16, it shows up once. And in 21, it shows up another time.
Okay.
And it may, I'm not sure, looking down, no, that's it. That's all it says about it.
Does that
have
anything to do with Yemenites?
Oh, well, yeah, that's why I wrote Yemenites, because it's Yemeni, even though it was really play on words, on like, you know, today's Yemenim. But that's what I meant, righties, lefties, and Yemenites. There's such distress on the right hand, left hand, right hand, left hand. Again, if chronologically you put it after the Pesach Yisrael 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 Yisrael, you can't ignore that word Yimini as not being a positive word.
Except if in fact the chronology is switched,
right.
One could interpret that this last lefty is the one who's going to almost redeem the main
right.
That,
no, that's right.
I agree completely. And I think I'll end off the Shia rehabilitation. Right now I'm beating up on Amy a little bit. But you can't deny that he... What? I am a little bit. I'm not finished yet. But you can't deny that he was Moshiach Bnei Yisrael twice as long as any previous leader and any future leader. You can't ignore 80 years of peace. You can't ignore a success.
He has something going for
him. He absolutely has something going for him. I just don't think that it's necessarily wise to ignore the difficulty. See, the Sefer, as Malcolm Leifert talked about, if you were there for the Friday night, the Sefer is all about the disaster that takes place when you don't set up the proper kind of rulership. You wind up with anarchy. You wind up with despair. Even your best leaders are prone for trouble, like you don't. Even your best leaders are prone for trouble. I think what the Sefer may be trying to say is, let's look at the best leaders, like you don't, who turns away to avoid Israel eventually. Zvorov does not successfully get the tribes to follow it, to the point where he actually curses other people in Israel. We'll get to that. I got Otniel ben Knaz. Okay, certainly nothing bad about him. He seems to be a pretty solid fellow. I got Shamgar ben Anak, who gets one puzzle, you know. And I get Ehud ben Gera. I think what it's trying to say is, look, take the best of your leaders and look who you hired. You hired, if the chronology is right, you hired an assassin, a professional commando assassin. And he became the leader of the Jewish people. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm saying, I mean, it's very often you have military leaders. Ehud, I'll give you an example, another Ehud. I don't know, maybe this is a mug. Now, Ehud Barak, right? Ehud Barak was famous for dressing up in women's clothes and going into Beirut and taking out terrorists. Right? I mean, actually, maybe it's a coincidence, his name is Ehud, I don't know. So Ehud Barak was famous for being a commando killer terrorist. What? I don't know, we should really write him a letter as he was elected. What? Politically, very good. Ooh, this is getting too spooky to me, Leon. I usually shy away from these Kabbalistic connections, but now it's getting a little too spooky. How successful a leader did he make? Again, I don't want to delve into politics, and I don't want to say, oh, that's why Barak was a terrible leader. And he was, by the way. He was a disastrous politician. Ehud Ben Gera is clearly not. He's an incredibly successful leader. We do have, and in America also, you do have, well, I don't know, generals usually become politicians. I'm not sure how many snipers, you know. I'm not sure how many snipers were later elected to, oh, you know what? Actually, who's the American leader who was a commando, a sniper, and a killer? Think about it. You guys probably know. Who was it? No, no. Kerry. Right? Massachusetts. They even had a scandal last year about how they took out this town, and they were thinking that maybe they didn't have the right to take out this town. Do you remember this? Kerry had the right, and people were standing up for Kerry and going against Kerry. I have a question. Would people really vote ultimately? And he's a patriot. There's no question about it. He's probably been a great senator of Massachusetts. He's been there for a long time. Everybody thinks he's a little bit nuts, but certainly people don't believe he's some kind of, like, he's not like John McCain, where people wonder whether he's, what's it called, the Manchurian candidate. You know, people always wonder whether he's really a Manchurian candidate, because McCain sat in jail for a long time. But
Bob
people,
Dole,
what's that?
Was
he also a,
No, he was injured.
Right. Although, you know, very often the generals, though, do become great leaders. Bush, for example, Bush Sr., you know, okay, he got shot down, but at least he was, you know, at least he was up there flying. Grant,
Eisenhower,
many
MJ.
Cases of leaders. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a killer. A person who went in, what? Governor Miller was also a... No, I think you're being too harsh on Governor Miller. No, he was a general. He went for a one-on-one with Goliath. That's our only experience with him. You know, of course he went to combat, but he led. David, the Riverboat Tom. David leads his tens of thousands. David's experience in the military is, and Scholl also. Scholl was a general. Most leaders, the idea of moving from general to a politician is not unseen. But my feeling is, just from experience, moving from an assassin to be a general, to be a politician, is certainly possible, but you got to feel that there's a certain weirdness in there. Like, let's vote for a guy who kills people in their sleep. You know, that's a weird thing. I'm sorry. What's that? You know, you're right. And Shamir also. You're right. Absolutely. You're right. Although Shamir was known for hiding under caves and going to Iraq and taking people out. And Shamir wasn't all that successful also, but I think he was a reasonably successful politician following for Begin. I don't know if there are any hard and fast rules. I don't think you could prove anything from modern politics. I don't think you could prove anything from Kerry or from Ehud Barak. I don't think you can. I'm just raising the weirdness that you might feel, maybe, possibility, of saying, yeah, he's the best leader of the time. He's certainly the guy for today. He's an incredibly powerful guy who manages the troops. But hey, would you really trust him sleeping? You know, would you invite him for Shabbat and have him sleep next to you in the next room? I might be a little nervous. I might close the doors on a killer.
But based on the chronology, I mean, are we saying that he would participate in the killings, or that he was of that gender, or younger? We don't know.
We don't know for sure.
I mean, because it might be a hereditary type.
It couldn't be that far along. Odiel Ben-Kanaz only ruled for 40 years. Hard to believe that the Giv'ah incident started the first year of Otniel's rule. It was probably much later on to have that kind of perversion settling on. It's hard to believe at the very beginning of the rule that follows Yoshua that they were so perverted right away.
Right.
Which gives us, in my mind, maybe 10 years after the Giv'ah incident until Ehud Ben-Gera. And since the Giv'ah killers are called Uter Shvamiot Ish, Uter Yad Mino, and Ehud Ben-Gera is called Uter Yad Mino, I have to believe he was one of the group. Can I prove it? No. Does it feel that way to me? It does.
Well, I think that two words have been mentioned really is the key. You said for today. Everything is in the context of the time.
Absolutely.
You know, greatness is in the context of the time. Saul was criticized because he didn't kill enough, because he had mercy on the king and didn't want to kill him. And that's why he lost his kingship, because at that time they required the strength.
So Shimshon.
Right.
Shimshon for this time, great time, not a great leader.
Right. So Edward, he was dealing with evil, and he couldn't be different.
That's exactly what the Ralbag says. Well, Bob always starts off the parak with his, he lists them, anywhere from 15 to 20 moral points that this parsha is trying to tell. It's his famous M.O. And one of those points is when you're up against an evil rulership, you make war in the way that's necessary to make war.
Right.
I'm going to rehabilitate Ehud Ben-Gera.
It's certainly true today. It certainly is true today. I mean, are we supposed to be held to a higher moral standard than the enemy we face?
I'm tempted from this story.
Yes, well, I don't know. I think according to the story, he ruled 80 years. Maybe he wasn't required.
You know, I wanted
to be more moral than he.
I want to give away my shear. I'll give away the punchline for the shear, just in case I run out of time anyway. Because we never have finished with Ehud. I think the moral is exactly what you're saying, and exactly what you're saying. on one hand, it's a paradox to be a Jew, right? On one hand, you're supposed to be moral. On the other hand, you're not supposed to be an idiot and lie down and die. And sometimes you play this game where you have to commit murder, where you have to take out even kids and women, potentially, in order to save your skin. And yet, I believe the moral of all those times is, while that's unnecessary, it's a necessary evil which we're not supposed to think is a good idea. Where do I get this idea from? Yam Suf. On the Seder, we take the things and say, how could you say Shira at Yam Suf when my children's blood is being spoiled? God is not telling us to go and rehabilitate the Mitzvah. If God didn't want to kill them, he wouldn't have brought the seed back on them.
Yeah,
he wanted to save the
Jewish people. Don't feel so good at that. Enjoy the blood.
I think that's the balance. Right. I think that's the moral balance. And again, that's the punchline of the Shira. I'm going to show you different opinions that Ehud was the best of guys. And then I'll show you Midrashim where they're not sure here and there. And therefore, what I believe the punchline of the Shira is going to be is he was a killer. He was the man for his times. It was a necessary evil, and it was evil. And therefore, you need to know that just because sometimes you have to do something doesn't mean that that's supposed to be the status quo. It doesn't mean that that's supposed to be the norm. And I think that's an important message that Shmuel is trying to teach. So now you can all go, if you don't want to hear how I prove and introduce that, because what's that?
Wasn't it in the fifth parsha too about Ish Tam?
Yosheva Olo, what does that mean? How did you understand that?
That the paradox is what you're supposed to do is a Jew. It's not always as clear.
Oh, you mean him stealing? Yaakov had to steal the birthright because he knew he had to do it, but it was still a bad thing to do, and he had to pay the price for it. Yes, it could say yes, absolutely. You could put it in that term, absolutely.
When you look at military leaders, how you classify them has always been dependent on their perspective. Look at Custer in the U.S. Okay, if you look at the U.S., the government and the people at the time, he was a tremendous hero. If you look at it from the perspective of the Native Americans at the time, he was a mass murderer.
Right.
He got exactly what he deserved.
Can I tell you something? That's why I'm always incredibly careful in learning Navi or Torah, but Navi specifically, in saying, okay, now I know what to do today. That is, I think, what the difficulty is of a fundamentalist approach to learning Navi. It's so easy, or as Malcolm has said many times, you have two choices when you learn Navi. You can read the words and build a philosophy, a worldview, a welcome shun, if you will, based on the words, or you start off with a welcome shun and you fit the words into your view. We believe, one thing I can tell you though, and something I strongly feel about Navi, so I like to say it, just like Torah is objective truth, it will always be bad to murder, regardless of what society they're in. It's always bad to steal. They're truths that are objective. They don't rely on society. They rely on the very building blocks of humanity and nature. So too, the stories that are brought to us in Navi, I believe, are the objective sociological, political, geographical truths. The problem is, it's very difficult to derive. That is, if we could get the right story, I believe we would understand the right objective moral lesson. The problem is, it's too easy to fit the objective moral lesson into your worldview. In fact, what I'll show you soon is that, I think, is what Chazal's confusion is. They themselves are not sure how to interpret the Ehud story, and they're troubled by it even 2,000 years ago. I'm presenting you one idea of how to learn Ehud and Gera. And yes, I'm definitely running short on time,
That's the essential slippery, that's the quintessential slippery slope, because as soon as you allow the end to justify the means, you know, you're trying to differentiate between there are moral norms, there are moral objectives, but as soon as you get into the reality that it becomes subjective, then you lose that norm quote.
My belief in the Navi is that even in cases where the story implies that the end justify the means, my belief is that what Hashem is saying through the Navi to us is that this particular story is the right way to go. I believe that to be true. I believe it is as close to objective truth as any kind of politics or human interaction or sociological interaction or geopolitical interaction is going to be. I believe that to be true. I believe that it's as little subjectivity as is possible. The difficult part, as I said, is reading it right.
But the Torah is full of it. You're just saying about the stealing of the birthright, or Abraham saying, take my wife, please. because he's saving his life. I mean, the Torah is just chock full of all these.
Which means?
Well, it's really right only because someone did it who is perceived as being at some level. But I think that just begs all these issues.
Sometimes, but I think then we're learning, if we're left in doubt, then we did not understand the author's God's first intent, because obviously God did not mean to leave us in doubt. If it's a struggle to figure out what those stories meant, and by the way, I think that there are more objective approaches, as far as the birthright thing goes, to my mind there's no issue there whatsoever, but I can't go into the whole Yaakov story now. Right. As far as the wife issue, actually I believe that Avram having to give up his wife has to do with eminent domain, which was popular in Egypt at the time. And how Abraham had to deal with the concept of eminent domain, especially because he's going to go back to Israel and he's going to be the king. What am I going to do with all the people still living there? Am I going to take their lands at will? Am I going to allow them to keep what they have even though it's my land? So even those stories, I think, could be understood better and less subjectively. But there's no question. Anytime you have a story, it's up for interpretation. If it's okay, I don't mean to be rude, but I just want to continue on so we finish up with Ehud, because Thrushir and Ehud is way too much. I can read them up on Thrushir, whatever. Another thing which is in common is the Har Ephraim issue, right? Ehud comes back and he brings everybody from Har Ephraim to do battle with him. And I said, why? Because there's nobody left in Binyamin. Also, if you go to the Pelagish Begiva story, here's this guy from Ephraim living in Binyamin. So we see this connection between the two stories. The third one is very telling, by the way. If you remember, there's a story about, I'd like to read it to you. It's on line 29. This is in the beginning, this is in Perek Bet in Sefer Shoftim, in our Sefer. We did it before a few weeks ago, all about how this messenger comes and screams at the Jewish people that they're doing the wrong thing, and they're intermarrying, and they're doing terrible things, and they all cry, and they name the place the crying place, Habokim. Do you remember that? Let me read it to you. Ve'alu kol b'nei Yisrael v'kol ha'am v'yavo Beitel. They come to a place called Beitel. Now, what am I reading now? I am not reading the crying story in Perek Bet. I'm reading the end of the Pelegish Begiva story. They go up to battle against the Binyamites once, and they lose. They go twice, they lose, and now they don't know what to do because they're listening to God and they're getting destroyed. So now they realize it's time to go to Beit El and really communicate with God the way it's supposed to be. So take a look what it says. Vayikru vayashubu sham lefnei Hashem. They sit and they cry there. Vayatsumu bayom ahu, and they cry ala erev. Vayalu olotu shlamim lefnei Hashem. And they bring sacrifices to God. Compare that with the pasuk that we had on line 40, which is in Perek Bet, where we have the first crime story. Vayisua amet kolam vayivku, and they cry. Vayivku shema makom ahu bochim, and they call the name of this place bochim. Vayizvachu sham Hashem, and once again we have crying, we have sacrifices, the same story, except one happens at the end of the sefer, and one happens at the beginning of the sefer. So we assume that they're unrelated. One has a name called Beit El, and the other place called Bochim, but obviously it's a renaming of some existing city. Why am I tying the two ideas together? Because again, Seder Olam Arabah moved the whole Pelegish Begiva story to the beginning of Sefer Shoftim. So if I know that, plus I have another interesting medrash. Let's take a look at the medrash. If you take a look on line 42, 43, it says, an angel came up, Vayal Malach Adonai Min HaGilgal. By the way, take a look at on line number 35. It says, Vayal Malach Adonai Min HaGilgal. The messenger of God went up from Gilgal. Where do you go up to from Gilgal? Gilgal is a pretty holy place. El Avochim. Take a look at Pasuk Chav Vav, which is on line 29. Vayalu b'nei Yisrael v'chol ha'am v'yaviyu Beit El. You see the connection there? Now look at the very interesting medrash in Perek Bet. What does it say? Who's the malach? Shaninu b'seder olam zayat Pinchas. It was Pinchas. Now let's go back to the end of Pelegish Begiva story, and let's see who shows up on line number 30. At the end of Pelegish Begiva, when things are going terrible and they're in civil war and they're being destroyed by their own people and clearly God is not with them, by Yishalub Nei Yisrael Badunai, they asked of God, Visham Aron Brit Elohim B'yamim Ahem, the Aron was there, U'Pinchas Ben Elazar Ben Aron Amagafanav. And who's there? Pinchas. So we know for sure Pinchas is the Pelegish Begiva story. Chazal tell us that Pinchas is the Malach in the Bochim. I think that the Bochim is none other than the city of Beit El, and I believe that it's the same two stories. We don't really have details in the beginning of Shoftim. All we know is that things are going terrible. We don't know what things. We know things are going terrible. We know that they start to cry. We're not sure what about. We know that they go up to this place called Bochim. We don't know exactly where it is. And we know that they start to do korbanot. And God says, it's because you're doing all these terrible things, that's why you're being punished. If you let us forgive us, they go up to Beit El, they meet Pinchas, They talk to God. God tells them that they're doing everything wrong. I'm punishing you. They bring sacrifices, and God says, this is the way that you've got to act. Do I know for sure that the stories are the same? I don't. But there's an awful lot in common between the two. What? Well, because both stories, as we said, the beginning of the Sefer is non-chronological, and the end of the story is non-chronological. I believe the end of the story is like a punchline. Shmuel's going, and guess what? Remember that story at the beginning? Let me show you how bad things were. Because ultimately, that's the question you have to be asking yourself. If somebody wakes you up in the middle of the night and says, when did the Pelegish to give a story happen? Are you really tempted to say that it was within the first 40 years after Yeshua died? What should bother you about that? What was the status of Bnei Binyamin, the holiest tribe, in Pelegish Begiva? Who did they become? Who were they akin to? Sodom and Amor. They were possibly the most evil. Somebody who would rape, homosexuality, murder, you know, the big problems. You know, somebody else's wife, so I got Giloy Arayot. I don't see Avodah Zarah here, but I got pretty much all my other bases covered. It's hard, because Sodom and Amor is always raised as the quintessential moral evil. Binyamin, and I can believe you, they don't need Avodah Zarah. They got it all without the Avodah Zarah. Binyamin has descended to the depths of Avodah Zarah. The reason why people attempted to say that it couldn't have happened at the beginning during Otniel's time is two reasons. One is because it falls out at the end of the Sefer. But we already know that those end of the story sperm are taken out of time. But the real reason why it bothers the natural person is to say, oh my God, within 40 years? How low could Trump within 40 years? And you know what? If Seder Olam HaRabbah is right, that's a wake-up call. Within 40 years, and believe me, it wasn't 40, because figured they have at least 20 good years with Otniel ben Knaz. And then Otniel keeps ruling, and what's that? Two generations with one leader. Correct. With one leader. And what you can see is by the time you have the second generation, but normally we think of like a slow degradation. We're hoping that it's only in Shimshon's time that we have this kind of sodomy, that we have this type of moral deprivation. But according to Sefer Olam HaRabbah, it was in 40 years the Jews, at least a part of them, had descended into the worst of moral depths, and the rest of the Jews were ready to commit to murder out an entire tribe for what they felt was the right way to save the people. That's shocking. And therefore, I don't... Sefer Olam HaRabbah, by the way, I want you to know, people argue on the Sefer Olam HaRabbah, it's not quintessential, because Sefer Olam HaRabbah is not trying to be metaphorical, it's trying to be historical. The Grah, the famous building poem, he reworks a lot of Seder Olam HaRabbah. It is okay to argue with Seder Olam HaRabbah, especially if you find other Tanaim to agree. And we can. We could find other Tanaim to put it at a much later date.
Who wrote Seder Olam HaRabbah?
It was a Tanaic source. I don't know which. I think it was an earlier Tanaic source, though.
It's
so you're
a timeline?
Talking about,
is that
what? It's essentially a timeline.
Going from one to one.
Person to person, who ruled after who ruled.
Starting from Torah or starting with
the... I believe it opens up from the Torah and then spells things down to 5,700, well, not 5,000 years, about 2,000 years, all the way down to Bayit Rishon, then to Bayit Rishon.
You can look at Shoftim in a chronological way that you think that it really rolled down.
We can read chapter 18, Bada Pilegesh, towards the end. You can. We'd be ignoring Seder Olam HaRabbah, but it's not unfrum, it's not blasphemy to say that Olam HaRabbah is not right, and in no way that Pelegish Begiva could have descended, that the Gibeites could have descended so low.
I have two questions. Number one is, in terms of, I'm just curious, besides the point you just mentioned, has anyone ever, cut and pasted Shoftim so that you can, break your teeth in trying to figure out the chronological order? It might be interesting to actually read the book that way. That's one. It's related to two.
Right.
And you may have covered this in one of your first classes. I have to believe that the fact that it's not chronological, there's something we're supposed to understand from the way that it's constructed.
Yes.
And to understand it in this order only by reflecting how it's really not chronological, and if it really was, seems to be defeating the purpose of it not being chronological.
Absolutely.
I apologize if that made no sense.
Completely, and I believe that's the right approach. It's very difficult to say that those two stories at the end are chronological. They're there because they're supposed to hit you with a big wall. You thought things were bad? Let me take you back a little bit and show you just how bad anarchy. Let me show you what anarchy does to the human society. And it's something that we do when we get to Yishayahu. I will prove in Yishayahu that the lack of a stable justice system leads inevitably to the moral breakdown. That's always how I start Sefer Yishayahu, and we'll get there, I don't know, in a year and a half from now. But I believe that it is chronologically out of order. Everything tastes kind of gradually out of order, and therefore I prefer to go with the Seder Olam HaRaba, which is to put the story in Ochim Yalstein. And if that's true, that is a humongous wake-up call. And believe me, if Shmuel was writing the Sefer, which he was, they knew the chronology. This is only 50 years later. They knew when the story was. So for us, we have to sort of fight to retain the chronology, to know when, what happens when. In Shmuel's time, there was no doubt. And to refer to that one statement that you start off with, that's why I teach the way I do. That's why, as we're learning Perek Gimel, I'm also teaching through Agnes Kehiva. Because I believe I'm trying to bring in a chronological aspect to it, because it makes an even stronger point, which is if you do it in chronology and then you compare it to the non-chronology, wait till the end till you get the story, then it has even a bigger gusto. So that actually is the approach that I try to use, which is I try to learn the Sefer both thematically and chronologically. I'm just going to move on because we only have about 5 minutes. I'd like to read this interesting medrash on the page that has the map. I'll spend about 3 minutes on that just to read the medrash quickly. I won't even discuss it too much. I'll just leave it up to your own thoughts. This is where I think the Medrashim are not clear who Binyamin is. They quote the pasuk from Bereishit, the blessing that Yaakov gives to his children. Binyamin Zev Yitrach. To read the whole pasuk, it's at the top. Binyamin Zev Yitarev. I think he is a fox who rips apart. Baboker Yochal Ed, which means in the morning he eats his booty. He eats the food that he conquers. And at night he divides his belief. Ed is a synonym for the word shalal. Let's do the medrash. Binyamin Zev Yitzchak. Medaber b'shoftav. What does Yitzchak steal mean or to rip? Maha Zev HaZev Chotev. Just like a fox steals away or rips apart from its prey. Kach Chatov Ehud Libo Shalaglom. So too, line number 43, so too did Ehud steal away the heart of Eglom. Ahuda Amar, it's like it says, the Ehud by love, he came to him, Ru Yoshe Baliat HaKreirata, he sat in his cooling place in the toilet, Vayomer Devar Seifer Elailecha, I've got a secret for you, Amar Lei Ken, so everyone says yes, what would you like, what do you want to tell me, Amar Lei Maria de Alma, the leader of the world, remember when Ehud just says, Devar Li Elokim, and that's all he says, and then Ehud gets up? The way that Medrash are rewriting this is he actually gave him the full story. What Ehud says is, Maria de Alma, the ruler of the world, Eglon Nasib Chad Charava, has given me the sword, Unitaninha Bego Me'echa, and has told me to stab it into your guts. And he gets up, and he dies. I may be reading this wrong, but I think I'm reading the Medrash correct. I think he actually says all of these words to Eglon. Vayete a parshdona. What does it mean that parshdona fall out? So it's pirateha. Pirateha are the intestines. Vayete Ehud hamizderona. Ehud goes out the mizderon. Rav Yudin Amar. Rav Yudin says, Arfalatura. It's the dark spaces in the heaven. Amar of Berchia, Shesham Yashru Malachea Sharet Sudarin. Why is it called mizderon? Because he went out the way that angels were sitting on his side, right and left, they were going out. Two different opinions. Rav Yudin has a darker opinion. Arfalay Toar. In the dark spaces of the skies, like places where maybe man should not go. And the other place also, but Rav Berchia puts it a slightly lighter way, which is that you can actually see the heavens, the angels as he was walking out. Dover Acher, maybe, Nidaber b'malchuto, ma zev hazeh chatev, just like a fox steals, kach chatav Shaul et amalcha. So Shaul steals away the melucha. Now Shaul is not a very positive character in many ways. V'sha'ul, why? It says V'sha'ul lakad et amlucha, which means in order for Shaul to gain the kingdom, he had to steal away the kingdom. Al Yisrael. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it goes on to say maybe it's talking about Mordechai and Esther. And then finally it says it's probably talking about the Beit HaMikdash itself. It refers to, therefore, as the Mizbeach. If you take a look at the last, on line 55, it says, the Mizbeach is chotef the korbanot. It sucks up the korbanot, which is a very positive view. The Mordechai is also a very positive view. Shaul, I'm not quite sure. Ehud also. It seems to be giving a real nod to Eglon. In fact, in the next medrash, I'm not going to read inside, it says, essentially, because Eglon, you stood up for the word of God, so I'm going to give you Malchut Yisrael from that. I'm going to give you Rut, who came and was descended from the Moabites from Eglon. Which makes Ehud look like not such a great guy, and Eglon looking like a really frum guy. Ehud's committing murder, and Eglon is standing up in front of God. In fact, you know that when we stand for Kedusha, you know where we get that from? We stand for Shem Hashem. How did Chazal prove it in Gemara? It grew from Eglon. Ma Ehud avodah zarah omed lifnei Hashem. Halacha kama v'kama Jews should stand up. That's how we know the halacha. I kid you not. It's right in the Gemara. Let me continue on to the last page, because I want to show you the other side in the last few minutes. The last page is with the Hallelujah. With all of what I said, which is negative Ehud, and all I'm saying that the Chazal are having a hard time interpreting, and me, the, you know, the person who does analysis on Tanakh, I interpret Ehud as being a killer, even if he was a great leader, and he was a killer. Look how, I don't know if the Shir was written by David, but look how the people who followed David wrote the Mizmor. This is a Mizmor we say every day in Sukkot Mizmor. Take a look at Pasuk Hey. Ya'alzu chasidim chavod. Your dedicated ones will sing out in happiness your respect. Your raninu al mishkavoteyan, and they'll sing on their beds, referring to Shema. Romamot el begronam, they will lift up God in their voices. They'll say out, call out the word of God. The cherev kifiyot biyadam, they have a sword, a double-edged sword, in their hands. This is clearly quoting the author of this is clearly quoting from Ehud ben Gera, because it's the only place, Ehud ben Gera is the only place where it says cherev kifiyot, shtei kifiyot. There's only one other place, which is in Yeshayahu. Take a look on line 24. It says, Al tiri tolat Yaakov. Don't you worry, the downtrodden of Yaakov, mitei Yisrael, the dead ones, or the number of Israel. Ani azarticha nu'um Adonai. I'm going to help you out. V'go'alecha kadosh Yisrael. And I will save you, the holy ones of Israel. Kadosh Yisrael versus mitei Yisrael. Hine samticha l'morei charutz chadash. I'm going to put you as like a planting shear, like a shear that shears through crops. Baal, pipiot, a double edge. Which means the only other, what's the pipiot going to do? Tadush harim v'tadot, it's going to cut down the mountains, ugvaot kamot tasim, and it's going to turn them into fluff, and that fluff will be spewed away. It's talking about all the enemies that are living in the mountains of Israel. So the only two times that our Nevi'im quote the idea of chera pipiot is an incredibly positive sense. It's in a sense that we use God, looking specifically in Pasuk Vav, they're speaking specifically of Ehud ben Gera. Romamot el begronam. They raise God's voice in their throats. Like who? Ehud ben Gera. Duvar Elohim, Yishli Alech HaMelech. I have a word of God for you. The Chera Pipiot Biadam turns into a sword of double edge in their hands. Clearly, the Baal of Tehillah thinks a lot of Ehud ben Gera. He's saying that this is the goal. There's an interesting radak, and with that I'll end on the story of Yeshayahu. It says like this, and I'll read it to you. It's fascinating. It's a radak on line 30. Lefi Shehim Chalashim. Why does it call them the worms of Israel, the downtrodden? Because they were very weak, the galut ha-tolat, with the way that the like worms, they were thrown out. Ubi Yelamdenu L'man Nimshalu. I'll tell you, and now let me tell you, teach you, why Israel is made a mashal, is compared to a tolat. Lomar L'cha, to tell you, Ma tolat eno makeh et ha-arazim elo kefeh. It only kills trees, how? By eating them with their mouths. The hiracha, it's even though it's very soft, the tolat, it's very umakeh et akasheh. It's able to eat down a great pine tree with its mouth. Kach Yisrael, kol kocham b'tfilah. All of their power is with tfilah, is the word of God. Umakim rishaei olam. And with that word of God, they're able to destroy the people, which means, what Ehud ben Gera did, he had no chance to kill the king that was suppressing the Jewish people, so he pulled the guard on him. I have a Dvar Elohim for you. Up, Ehud gets, Eglon gets up, and then he uses the sword to kill somebody that he couldn't possibly have had a dream of killing before. It's clear that while Chazal, I think, are a little bit not sure of Ehud ben Gera, while I presented a somewhat negative view of Ehud ben Gera, the Nevi'im themselves, the Navi Yeshayahu, and the Baal Meshorer, which is probably not David HaMelech, but probably closer to Ezra's time, one of David's descendants, but that's an issue that we'll get to during Tehillim. But one, obviously, some very kadosh person wrote Tehillim. They both look back to the Ehud story, and they see it as a symbol of being able to fight with very few against the very many, very weak against the very strong, by using God's name specifically, by trusting in God, and using God to kill the enemy, even if it seems like it's in very harsh ways. Which way do we understand Ehud? I leave it up to you. I think most characters are very gray. I think there are a lot of lessons to learn. Hard to say. I already told you what lesson I did about a half an hour ago, so you could take that. Or you can come up with one of your own. It's a complex story, and far be it for me to be decisive on the issue of Ehud ben Gera. Mir Tashem, next week we'll do a little bit of Shamgar Ben Anad, who takes care of the Plishtim, and then we'll move on to Devorah, the famous book. Have a good night. Yeah.
Zev, a wolf or a fox?
Zev is a shual is a wolf, Zev is a fox. Am I getting it wrong? Oh, right.
Yeah, they're right.
Yeah, sorry.
Zev is a wolf.
Zev is a wolf.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Have a nice night.
going there.
You know, I kind of like it this way. You don't cause me too much trouble. You don't cause me too much trouble in Shia when you can't talk. This is not a bad thing.
Oh, wow.
Now, if I could get everybody out to talk to us, I could pontificate forever.
You'd be able to cover a whole Shia.
If you could just hand down the muscles.